Well, friends, it's good to be with you this morning. Good to be here. And Grace Presbyterian Church was at Resurrection OPC this morning, preaching for Zach as he's on vacation. So it's good to be back here with you all this Lord's Day. Pray that the Lord would sustain my voice as this will be sermon number two today. As we do get ready now to prepare our hearts to hear the word, let's bow our hearts before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. We thank you that you have given us your word to be that infallible guide. We thank you that it speaks to all matters of faith and practice, that the scriptures themselves are alone sufficient to instruct us to be everything that we need, which pertains to life and godliness. And so, Lord God, we pray that we would hear your words as if, or I should say, as indeed you are speaking to us from heaven, by your Spirit, even through your minister as he opens up his word, your word, O God. And so, Lord, we pray that you would illuminate our hearts, Lord, that we would receive your word, Lord, that I would preach even this day in the power and demonstration of your Spirit. Open up hearts to hear. May your word produce fruit, some 30, some 60, 100-fold, as you would please. Get me out of the way. May any distractions that are lingering in our minds be cast out, that we might wholeheartedly hear and hang upon your words. Lord, may your word be as honey. Lord, may your word be as it is, a reviver of the soul. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do these things by your Spirit and for the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, friends, at this time, I invite you to take up your own copy of God's Word and turn with me in them, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. Our sermon text this morning is really the first four verses of this chapter, but we'll consider or we'll read the context in which it is given to us and read the entirety of this chapter. Not very long, just 17 verses. And they're meant to go together. And so let's now read them. You can find 1 Samuel 7 on page 249, page 249 in the Pew Bibles. And so let's give our attention now, once again, to God's infallible, inspired, and perfect word. 1 Samuel chapter 7. Then the men of Kiriath Yearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kiriath Yearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-car. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come anymore into the territory of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territories from the hands of the Philistines. Also there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel for all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Amen. So ends the reading of God's holy word. May he add its blessing upon our hearts, especially now as we hear the preaching of his word. Well, there are many how-to books, aren't there, and how-to videos in this world for things like sailing, paragliding, fishing, cooking, pretty much anything you can think of. Well, this morning we're not going to be consulting any of those as we take up this theme, what it means and how to return to the Lord after a long season of backsliding. But really, to boil it down, we're going to be fleshing out what it means, the parts, as it were, of repentance toward God, true repentance toward God. And repentance literally just means to turn, turning in the exact opposite direction from the way in which you were walking originally. And so in the list of things that you could look up to regarding how-to manuals, you'll never find a book. Maybe you could find on YouTube if you're looking in the right place, for how to turn to God from a life of sin. And this is exactly what the people of Israel in our text do here, which is astounding in light of the things that have gone before. Why will we not be able to find how to turn to God from a life of sin in the self-help section of Barnes & Noble or any other bookstore for that matter? Well, for one, let's just say that that book would not exactly be a bestseller in the godless age in which we live in. And secondly, we don't need the self-help wisdom of fallen man anyway. For we have a book that is inspired by God himself, one that tells us exactly how we are to return back to him. And it's here in 1 Samuel chapter 7, especially in the first four verses of this chapter, where it is laid out very clearly by the inspired historian and the prophet of the Lord. But before we get to chapter 7, which we just read, I want to give us some context here, since we are just jumping into the middle of the book of Samuel. So this will give us an understanding of where we are at the biblical narrative. So permit me to kind of set the stage here a little bit. Jehovah, as you know, that's the Lord's name. He made a covenant with his people Israel on Mount Sinai after he brought them out of the land of Egypt. The nation of Israel assented. They agreed to this covenant, which is called the Mosaic Covenant. The Lord promised his people a land, which was first promised to Abraham, even in the book of Genesis. And so they were to be a great nation, as you know, that one day would bless the entire world. Moses, God's chosen leader of his people, he led them through 40 years of wilderness wandering because of their failure to take possession of that land that he had gifted them. And we read a little bit about the first parts of how the people of Israel don't want to take the land and don't do it God's way and the consequences that happen to them. That generation thus would never enter the promised land because of their disobedience to the Lord. And not even Moses was allowed to enter because he too disobeyed the Lord, you'll recall, by striking the rock rather than doing it the way the Lord had commanded him to do in the book of Numbers. But the Lord did, however, in his great mercy, let Moses see the promised land with his own eyes from a distance on Mount Nebo, where he would die as the next generation was getting ready to enter into the land of Canaan. And so, as you know, the story picks up from there where a man named Joshua takes over as the new leader of the people of Israel under the Lord. Joshua leads the people in taking conquest of the land of Canaan. This is a 7-year period, and for the most part, it was a time of covenant faithfulness to the Lord. They took a majority of the land that was given to them, but a couple of the tribes were unsuccessful in driving out the Canaanites because of their lack of faith. And so the Lord left some Canaanite nations there in order to test their allegiance to him. After the death of Joshua, Israel then entered into the time of the judges, where the kingless nation persisted in covenant unfaithfulness, even though the Lord raised up judges after judges to deliver them from the oppression that was a result of their idolatry. In the book of Ruth, it takes place during this time, showing that there is a remnant who had remained faithful to the Lord. God always leaves a remnant. Finally, we come to where we are at in this narrative, which is the book of Samuel. Now, let's zero in on the book of Samuel. 1 and Samuel are actually one whole book, and the reason for its split is because it's so long that it couldn't fit on a single scroll. And so, although we're not going to be getting into 2 Samuel this morning, I think it's important that we know the message of this book as a whole. And here it is. God establishes the kingship of Israel through the prophet Samuel, which is through the Davidic covenant. God establishes the kingship of Israel through the prophet Samuel, which is through the Davidic covenant. So the basic outline of the book is really broken into three sections, and they're really easy to remember. First, 1 Samuel 1 to 7. It's all about Samuel. Second, we have 1 Samuel 8 through 15, and that is focused on Saul. And then lastly, 1 Samuel 16, really to the end of 2 Samuel, is focused on David. Of these three, we're going to be dealing with the first section of this book today, where Samuel becomes the prophet of God and really the national spokesman, the leader of the people of Israel, which they haven't had really a leader that unites all the tribes in the book of Judges, as they were specific judges raised up really in specific tribes. Chapters 1 to 3 are all about the prophet Samuel. A lot is going on there in these three chapters. You have Hannah's prayer for a child. The Lord answers her in giving her a son, his dedication to the Lord, as Hannah promised to do. The contrast between Samuel and the high priest Eli and his wicked sons. The call of Samuel and the Lord's message to Eli and to his wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And then lastly, you have the growth of Samuel as a man of God. Chapters 4 and 6 are known as the Ark narrative. The Israelites and the Philistines meet up at a place called Aphek, and Israel is greatly defeated. And so they begin to question why they got demolished by their enemy, and instead of turning to the Lord, they decide to bring matters into their own hands and take the Ark of the Covenant down to war with them superstitiously, hoping that it would turn the tide of the battle, using it as a kind of good luck charm. And by this, it is clear that the people of Israel at this time were not living according to the covenant. The beginning of the book of Samuel shows that time and time again. It was a time of great wickedness. The Lord, thus, will not deliver his people if their hearts aren't in the right place with him. Plus, the Lord's rage was against Eli's two sons who served as priests in the tabernacle. Even the priesthood was corrupted. We read that they were worthless men, sons of Belial, sons of the devil. Chapter 2, verse 25 says, the Lord desired to put these two men to death. And really, they stand for the people as the whole. The people wanted to live in their sin, but they still wanted God to deliver them from their enemies. They wanted to have their cake and eat it too. This was not a wise move, and they paid tremendously for this faulty, wicked way of thinking. And a lot of you are familiar with the story and what happens next. Israel gets slaughtered in the next battle where the Ark of the Covenant is there, and as a result, the Ark gets taken by their enemies. All of these things take place in chapter 4. Then you have chapter 5, the Ark of the Covenant is in Philistia, and the Lord shows that he doesn't need man to defeat the Philistines. He destroyed the so-called god named Dagon, which is a great story if you want to go back and read it, which is really an object lesson just to show how pathetic and lifeless idols are, how easy it is for God to strike them down. And so God smote the Philistines with tumors. If Israel was in right standing with the Lord, this God would be a mighty warrior for them and fight their battles, do what he did to Dagon towards their enemies. But they didn't want to live under his reign, under his terms, only on theirs. And so chapter 6 is where the ark is returned to Israel. It went from Ekron, the last Philistine city to be hit with tumors, to the Israelite city of Beth Shemesh. And some of the men of Beth Shemesh, really a lot of them, looked inside the Ark of the Covenant, and the Lord struck them all down dead. After all this, the men of Beth Shemesh sent messengers to the men of Kiriath-Jearim and asked them to come and take the Ark immediately. And so finally, we now at last come to our text this morning. All of these things I just went over are extremely important to understanding the historical context, which will allow us to then find the timeless truths and apply them to our lives. And so if I were to summarize everything that has been said really in up to chapter 7 here, I would summarize it in this way. The nation of Israel is not living in faithful obedience to the Lord. In fact, they are the farthest thing from it. Their lifestyles are similar to the covenant disobedience that took place in the time of the judges. They haven't learned their lesson. Their losses in battle and the loss of the Ark of the Covenant are direct results of their continual rejection of God and of his gracious covenant made with them. So something needs to change desperately. The question is, as you read this account, as you read the book of 1 Samuel, is it ever gonna change? Is this people ever gonna learn? And if the answer is yes, then how are they going to go about it? And will God even forgive them for their years and years of rebellion against him? This is the question that is floating in the air as you come to chapter 7. And so let's now dive into our text, shall we, which is 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 4. I've summarized it in this way for us. The writer of Samuel, by the inspiration of the Spirit, gives us four necessary steps for returning to the one true God, Jehovah. The writer of Samuel gives us four necessary steps, or you could say four constituent parts for returning to the one true God, Jehovah. And so follow along with me in your Bibles as I read again the first two verses. Then the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the Ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Here the men of Kiriath-Jearim, they come, they retrieve the ark, and they bring it to a man named Abinadab's house. I think the question we need to ask is, who is Abinadab? And why did the author include his name and his son's name for that matter? Well, there are actually four different men in the Old Testament with the name Abinadab. So which one is it? This Abinadab is Abinadab the Levite, which is important, which is why I think the author lists his name. It was the Levites, you'll recall, in our reading through Leviticus and Numbers. It was the Levites who were in charge of taking care of the tabernacle, which would also include moving to and fro the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And so in order to return to the Lord, the people had to be willing to follow the Lord's commandments, and not only be willing, but more importantly, to actually go through with carrying them out practically. And so putting the Ark under the care of the Levites, who were responsible for it according to the law, this is a huge decisive turning point, a good step forward for the Israelites. And this is also going to be our first point this morning. Returning to the Lord, beloved, first requires submission to the Word of God. Returning to the Lord first requires submission to the Word of God. Let's flesh this out as we see it here. First and foremost, it starts with obedience to God's Word. Plain and simple. We can't truly repent of our sins, of our backslidings toward God, if we're not willing to align ourselves with God's Word. God determines the way in which we are to return to Him, not we ourselves. We don't get to set the terms. He has set His terms in the Holy Scriptures. The people of Israel, they knew that if they wanted to get right with the Lord, then they must first do what He has commanded them to do. So the same is true for us today, brothers and sisters. We're no different. This is what the Lord desires for all of us. Being submissive to God's Word, it's not anywhere close to being first nature to us. It's anything but natural. Obedience to God's Word is a supernatural thing that takes place in our hearts. It's something we have to strive for with a heart of faith towards God, where we ask Him to give us a heart to obey His Word on a daily basis. Lord, enlarge my heart to Your testimonies, the psalmist says. Bringing the Ark of Kiriat Yearim all the way from Beth Shemesh, as we see the Israelites do, is not what I would call a nice stroll in the park. Beth Shemesh is almost 13 miles southwest of Kiriat Yearim, which was actually the place where I stayed for 3 months while I was in Israel in 2014 in Kiriat Yearim. And so when we traveled by bus to Beth Shemesh, it took us a little over 20 minutes using that very same route that the men of Kiriat Yearim would have used. Imagine walking that route while carrying the Ark of the Covenant. So you see, this was a big step for the Israelites in terms of their fidelity to the Lord and to His Word. After being in the hands of their enemy, the Ark of the Lord was finally back where it was supposed to be, in the responsibility in the hands of the Levites. And all this came about because of their submission, their submissive obedience to the Word of God. And so may we, friends, as a way of application, may we as men and women who desire to follow in their footsteps, no matter how hard it may be, as we will see later in this passage, we need to know that it is absolutely worth it, my friends. None of the Lord's commandments are burdensome, as the Apostle John puts it so well in his epistle. So this change of thinking can also be seen in the phrase in verse 2 at the end, "And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." What a contrast from the earlier parts of the book of Samuel, which I just briefly laid out before you. Now, let's hone in on the ark. The amount of time that the ark was at Kiriat Yearim was about 100 years. And this gets a little confusing, and believe me, I was confused when I read the text for the first time myself. We know that the ark was stationed at Kiriat Yearim until David, King David, brings it from there to Jerusalem in his first year as being king over all Israel. That can be found in 2 Samuel 5 and 6. Now the question is, where does the 20 years fit in? And I think if we just keep reading to verse 3, we'll be able to come to the correct conclusion. What the writer of Samuel is saying is, after the ark was at Kiriat Yearim for 20 years, then Samuel begins to address the Israelites and to call them unto repentance. That's the next portion that we're going to look at here in chapter 7. In verse 3, Samuel speaks to the whole house of Israel, and he gives them three additional steps in returning to the Lord. The first of which is this, and this is our second point this morning: returning to the Lord requires a radical removal of our idols. Returning to the Lord, friends, requires a radical removal of idols. Look at the first part of verse 3 with me. "Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, 'If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, etc. So first, Samuel tells the people, and he says, look, he says very sternly, returning to Jehovah, if you're really going to do this, means getting rid of the gods of the Canaanites who are not really gods at all. I love what Isaiah says about these man-made idols in Isaiah 44, 9 to 20. What he says there is that idols are not even real gods. A human being has put them together by his own hands. Second, the man who made it knows that this graven image can't actually do anything for him. And third, it is upright foolish. So get rid of them. And so when you read that passage, you sit down, you sit back and you talk about, wow, it seems like Isaiah is being really harsh here, but it's the truth, friends. Idolatry of any kind is the epitome of foolishness. The truth hurts sometimes. And here is the truth of what was going on with the Israelites during this time. The gods that the Israelites were worshiping were Baal and Ashtoreth, who are two of the Canaanite gods and goddesses. Baal, which just means master, was the god of thunder and rain. He was supposedly tasked with making the earth fertile annually, and Ashtoreth was the goddess of both love and war. And so these two functioned together in some kind of perverse sexual union, and by this they in some magical way, as you worship them in their temple or were in their place of worship, it would cause the earth then to experience annual rejuvenation and fruitfulness. And so this was a very popular belief in their time, and it may sound silly looking back at this now, but as we know from continuing on in the book of Kings, Israel and also Judah continually went back to worship Baal. And they were severely judged for it. Just comes to show you, friends, that there is really nothing new under the sun when it comes to the human heart. Fallen man has always been bewitched by an over-sexualized and perverted sexual culture. As the devil knows, surely, how effective it is to bring people down. And so back to our text, Samuel, he effectively asked the house of Israel this pointed question, similar to how Elisha will confront the prophets of Baal. Who is it going to be, Baal or Jehovah? Choosing Jehovah means a complete, hard, and fast wholesale rejection of the god and goddesses of the Canaanites and all of their wicked practices. So the same question we need to be asking ourselves today, my friends. Coming to the Lord in faith and repentance means giving up our former way of life, which we lived in sin, which we have lived in sin. We cannot hold on to a habitual life of sin and have a right relationship with God at the same time. You cannot have both. That would be like saying, I can fail all my classes at school and have perfect grades in school at the same time. That's impossible. That would never happen in a million years. But on a more serious note, you know what, guys? We have a very serious problem, and our problem is, as it always has been, sin. Sin is at the very core of who we are ever since the fall of mankind. It's not something that's outside of us. It's inside of us. And if God is really a holy, just God, completely sinless and set apart from sin, as Scripture says that He is, then what is going to happen to us when we all stand before Him one day when we die? How am I going to stand before God on my own, being like we all are, completely stained with sin? And the answer is, I won't be able to. But then you say to me, Pastor Trace, there is no way that could be me. I mean, after all, I'm not all that bad. But the truth is, beloved, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God because of our sin, which all started in the garden, being passed down from generation to Adam's posterity and passing by nobody. We've all lived a life that is considered an F. Worse than an F, really, is 0%. In God's eyes, if I can use that analogy. And the only way that we can have right standing with God, which means everlasting life and peace with Him forever, is that we get 100%. And so we're all doomed, all of us. It's beyond impossible for us to achieve this on our own. But there is good news. What if there was a man who lived that perfect life that you and I could not live? What if that very same man gave his own life in order to pay the price of the wrath of God that is due towards sinners like you and me? And what if those very same sinners were accredited with his righteousness because of the sacrifice of this perfect man? The thing is, there is a man who has done all these things. And that man is none other than Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, who became incarnate to save us from our sins. And so for those of you who have not put your trust in him and have not repented of your sins, my prayer is that today would be the day that your eyes and hearts would be opened and that you will come to the point that you are ready to receive, that you long to receive this free gift of salvation that comes through faith and repentance. So my question for you is much the same as Israel, as Samuel asked to Israel. What's it going to be? Are you going to turn to the Lord through his son, Jesus Christ, or are you going to continue a life of rebellion towards him, which has the destination of eternal separation from God? There is no in-between. It's God or your sin. Please, I beg you, friend, put your trust and your faith in Christ and in him alone, and all your sins can be forgiven you, where you can obtain true and lasting peace, reconciliation with the holy and righteous God. For those of us who have come to the knowledge of the truth, we too, though, must leave behind our life of sin daily. Though we be justified by faith and we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, that we are to make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. And so this passage in Samuel, it hit me hard while I was studying and looking into it, and led me to ask these questions, as we should as we read passages like this. What idols do I need to remove in my own life? There are things in our lives, friends, that get in the way of our walking with God in Christ by faith. And my prayer is that you will do whatever means necessary to remove anything that comes before God. Whatever that may be, it's not the same for every one of us, as we all have our own sins which beset and betangle us. So whatever your sins might be, it won't be easy, but you must get rid of them. But it must be done if we are going to completely turn to God. The text says it must be done, as you can see, with all your hearts. And so may the Lord, by his Spirit, empower each and every one of us, beloved, to accomplish this as we are bid to. For his glory. The next thing that Samuel tells the people of Israel is to direct their hearts to the Lord. Verse 3, look at it with me. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and direct, or probably better, as the New King James says it, prepare your hearts for the Lord. The Hebrew word kun, that the NAS translate direct, as I said, is probably translated best here as prepare. The thing that with Hebrew is that a word can mean a whole lot of different things depending on their context. But kum normally means to establish, to be steadfast, to be ready. And so previously, we see that the Israelites were clearly not concerned about where they stood with God when they were living as idolaters or trying to worship God and Baal and Ashtoreth on the side. Samuel says here that it is time that you get your hearts right with the living God. In other words, he's saying to them, the status of your heart matters before the Lord. You want to know all the reasons why you lost all your battles? It's because your hearts were far from God. And he promised that he would cause you to lose your battles if you would not trust and look to him to fight them for you. And so here we see the third necessary step in returning to the Lord is this. Thirdly, returning to the Lord requires a proper heart transformation. Returning to the Lord requires a proper heart transformation. There is a point where you and I, we need to realize that we have nowhere to turn but to God. No matter how far you may have wandered away from God, we are never too far from the grace and the mercy of our Lord. My professor in Israel, who taught history of ancient Israel, said probably in almost every class period as we worked our way through the Old Testament, that God, as it were, to say it reverently, is a sucker for repentance. It's definitely kind of a funny way to say it, but it really conveys the truth that God's desire is for people to repent. He is a God who gives us every opportunity to repent. And we see this as we read the pages of Scripture, as we read the book of Samuel here, for instance. And so I like to say it this way: as long as you have breath in your lungs, then you can repent, and you must repent. His long suffering toward you as a sinner is incredible. God is sovereign over all things, and he knows the words on my mouth before I even speak them. But he presents us with a real choice as sinners. Will you yield yourself to my offer of grace and repent, or will you continue to reject me altogether? And so no matter how far off we think we may have run, God is always willing and ready to forgive us when we come to him with a heart that has fully surrendered and bowed itself down to be changed by the grace of God that is readily available to all who will hear his call to repentance. But even after we have become sons and daughters of the living God, friends, we are still going to have times where we are in need of a heart change, aren't we? Sometimes I just need to go before the Lord in my own life and confess that my heart has not been in the right place and humbly plead for his forgiving grace. And I'm sure most of you have been there. It's a daily occurrence in the life of a Christian. How we approach the Lord and come before him is not something that we should ever take lightly. In later chapters of this book, God tells this to Samuel when he is tasked with the job of anointing a man after God's own heart to be king after Saul. For God sees not as man sees. The Lord, he looks into the heart. And so may we this week, friends, really be concerned about what God is concerned about and prepare our hearts daily, confessing our sins when we have gone the wrong path, instantly when we've gone down the wrong path, and make sure that our hearts are right before him day in and day in, day out. And the only way that this can be is through grace, the grace that is available through the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. After Samuel commands Israel to prepare their hearts, he then moves to what follows afterwards. Look at verse 3 again. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord," and then these important words, "and serve him only." Serve him only, and he will deliver you. Serve him alone. That is the final step in returning to the Lord. Returning to the Lord requires obedient service to Jehovah alone. To go backwards a bit and review what we've talked about, we've seen the need to submit to the Word of God, which reproves our sin, calls us out, and shows us the way in which we need to go in turning to the Lord. Second, the removal of idols, a radical removing of idols, not letting them live, not letting them be on life support, not letting a grain of sand stand, but cut it all off. Third, we also need the right heart transformation that is needed by the way of grace. And four, now we're going to talk about obedient service to Jehovah alone. The word serve in Hebrew comes from the three-letter word servant, which is Evid. This goes back to the question of who the Israelites were going to worship. Are you going to worship the Canaanite gods or Jehovah? And so when I read this phrase, I immediately thought about the way that Jesus puts it for us in Matthew 6, 24, where he says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." The Lord God, he is a jealous God. In Revelation, God even says to the church, can't remember what church it was in the churches of Revelation, God even says, "I would rather have you be cold than have you be lukewarm." And that's not license to be cold-hearted to the Lord. It's just the Holy Spirit's way of showing us how much God abhors the heart that is lukewarm toward him or is indifferent to him. Cold, or just going through the motions and not really caring at all about our heart before the Lord. The Lord promised to bless his people if they worshiped him only and lived in a way that he had prescribed for them. In the culture during the time that this took place, this concept of serving only one God would have been ludicrous in their day and age. But they were called to be a set-apart people, different, and eventually to be a blessing to all the nations one day. So brothers and sisters, we too, as we look at it, are guilty of the same thing. It may not be bowing down to a man-made piece of wood or stone, but we can certainly make our own idols, serving them rather than God. We must too be careful, extremely careful, to not let anything become an idol, for our hearts, as John Calvin was quick to say, are constant idol factories. When our hearts are not under the dominion of grace, we erect idols. And they start off small, and they grow, and they grow, and they grow, and then they consume us. And so may God be the one we go to for salvation. May he be the one that we seek to know more than anything else in this world, that God alone would be our portion, that we would serve him with joy, with fear, with trembling fear. As we read in Psalm 2, may we love his word and cherish it more than any other book that is written. And friends, oh, how we slip in all these areas, time and time again. And when we do, that's when we need to return our hearts back to the Lord. Our whole lives are to be service exclusively to the Lord. Even in our serving of others, that is under our service to the Lord. We often mix the order up. We must remember that the first greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart. And then it is to love your neighbor as yourself. And as you love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you will love your neighbor. And so we must do the work of the Lord for his glory in obedience to him alone. And when we do that, there is great blessings for us. We see this at the end of verse 3, really, and ultimately to the end of the chapter. Listen to what the end of verse 3 says. Samuel says, "And prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him alone." And we see the promise, "And he will deliver you from the hands of the Philistines." Now the question after all this is, what's it going to be, Israel? It's time for you to make a decision. As readers, we should really be on the edge of our seats. Are they going to follow Samuel's instructions or just continue to ignore God who brought them out of the land of bondage and of slavery? And so verse 4 then is very important, and it reads, and it shows that they heeded to the words of Samuel and that the Lord did give them the heart change that they desired. Here. "So the sons of Israel put away, they removed the Baals and the Ashtaroths, and they served the Lord only." And so this is an evidence of the genuineness of their repentance. They obeyed the words of Samuel, and this very much affected the whole outcome of this passage. If we don't have this, what takes place afterwards doesn't happen. And so let us then be men and women who serve the Lord only with the gifts and abilities that he has given to us in a world that is lost, a world that is stooped in idolatry. But was their returning to the Lord worth it? Absolutely. The rest of the chapter shows how pleased the Lord was with it and blessed it richly by doing exactly what Samuel promised the Lord would do for them, and he will deliver you from the hands of the Philistines. We don't have time to go through the rest of that, but to summarize, the people of Israel, they gather together at the meeting place in Mizpah where Samuel would intercede on their behalf, kind of lead them in the true worship of God, doing it exactly in the way that was prescribed in his word. And while they were there, the Philistines come and attack them. And so with nowhere else to turn, and as evidence of the change in their hearts, they cry out to the Lord for deliverance. And the Lord, no surprise, honors their hearts along with their actions. As verse 10 says, the Lord in Hebrew thundered a great thunder on that day and confused them, meaning their enemies. And so this led to an Israelite victory against the Philistines for the first time in years. And so here's the main point that Israel needed to learn from this event. When they have the right relationship with Jehovah, when they're living a life of faith and repentance toward him, he will keep all the other nations from beating them down. Or if they afflict them, that the Lord will surely deliver them. Unfortunately, though, as you know the rest of the story, Israel would forget this event. They even set up a stone to help them remember, and yet they forgot. They forgot, and would in a later time go into exile because, again, same problem, their covenant disobedience, their plunging into idolatry. They refused to return back wholeheartedly to the Lord in sincere repentance. And so this morning, we've really looked at just four. There are many other aspects we could look at about true repentance toward God. We've looked at what it means to submit to God and to his word, to remove the idols of our own lives, to seek having the right heart before the Lord, and four, obedient service to him and to him alone. And these are not just steps, friends, for coming back to the Lord, but they're also steps for us as believers to be doing on the daily, so that we do not fall back to a life of sin. And so when I'm preaching this to you, friends, I'm actually preaching these things to myself. These four components are essential to our own walks with the Lord. It's easy to look back at Israel, is it not, and say, wow, they would have been way better off if they would have just been obedient to the Lord, when we read about all the times that they failed to do so. But it is not so easy, is it, when we turn the question right back to ourselves and we look at our own lives. Where do we line up with these four parts of true biblical repentance? As the body of Christ, how can we be more faithful in these areas? And so may the Holy Spirit work in each of our hearts and lives as we seek to make much of him. Amen. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for a text such as this that shows forth the true way of repentance that is needed when we go astray. Lord, we thank you that you lay down the terms very clearly, and it is when we do not seek to follow you in these things, or we seek to do these things half-heartedly, or only just profess them outwardly, that we fall and we stumble. And so, Lord God, I pray that each of us would seek you and repent of those things which we need to repent in our own life, those idols which we feed in secret and maybe decry them publicly and outwardly, but inwardly we feed them as we give our desires and our lusts and our thoughts and our time to them rather than giving our whole selves to serve you and you alone, to not tolerate any idol, as we know that idols set themselves against you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to take every thought captive and to make it obedient to the Lord and Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, that takes discipline. That takes much grace. And so we plead that you would grant us such grace, Lord, that we would be a people who would be yours and yours alone, Lord, that we would seek above all else to have hearts that are right and pure before you. As we read in your word, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And so, Lord, we pray that we ourselves would learn the lesson here of how critical repentance, returning to you, turning to you again and again, is so crucial and vital in our Christian life and in experience. And so, Lord, we pray that you would move upon our hearts, stir us up within, that we might be a people who are yours, serve you and not another, but you and you alone. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.